Welcome to Theology in Progress. I'm your host, Jordan Apodaca. In this episode, we are beginning a brand new series that will last for a while. The unofficial title of this series is What I Learned About God From... And in it, I'm going to be looking at all of the people, books, and events that have shaped my view of God in the past. Now, it's easy for me to forget that I'm a human being who is shaped by other people besides myself. I have always had a pretty strong sense of responsibility, that I am exactly the person I choose to be, that I have free will, that it's up to me to decide how I'm going to act. And I think those things are all true, and I think it's actually disastrous to deny those things. And I'll get into those in future episodes when it comes to things like Calvinism and Arminianism and all of that. But for now, let me just say I do definitely believe that we have free will, and yet I have come to appreciate much, much more just how our past really does shape who we are today. It shapes what we focus on. It shapes what we expect. It kind of shapes not what's there, but the things that we pay attention to. So in future episodes, those will all be in the present tense. What I am learning about God, These first episodes, though, will be in the past tense. What I learned about God from, So for this first episode in the series, then, I'm going to start way back when I was just a little kid. My understanding of God was shaped by my family from a really young age. When I was born, my mom had recently become a Christian, so as a young Christian, she was eager to see that her kids be raised understanding who God really was. And I think I was 4 years old when my family first sat me down to explain Christianity and the gospel to me. It's one of those memories in my mind that feels more like a picture than a video, if that makes sense. It's more of a snapshot where I kind of remember the whole memory at once than a series of moments where I kind of remember it in order. It's kind of like I remember the whole thing at once. And I was 4 years old. We were in the living room. I think it was at nighttime, a little bit before I normally would go to bed. And I remember sitting down and my older brother, my older sister, and my mom all being there. In my memory, I don't know if this is how it was, but I picture us sitting in like this perfect little circle. And they explained the gospel to me. They explained to me that God existed, that my sin was keeping me from God and leading me to death and hell, and that Jesus had died and rose from the dead in order to save me from all of that and to bring me to God. And it's interesting right now to look back and analyze some of this. It's funny to me because I didn't question any of it. I really had just this simple trust in my mom. I don't think I ever doubted any of this even a little bit until I was a teenager. And I think part of it also is that the gospel does ring true. There is something about the gospel message that feels right. It seems like the type of thing that would be true. One of the hard things about growing up is that this type of really simple childlike faith, though, can be deteriorated. And so as I'm thinking through now, what can I learn now from my past? That's one of the things I want to reclaim, is just this simple childlike faith that, yes, of course these things are so. But there was something really funny that happened during this time. And I didn't even know about this until recently. I had forgotten. But apparently, after they explained the gospel to me, they asked me if I would like to ask Jesus to save me. And when they asked me, I began crying. And my mom was really confused. Why was I crying? It was because I thought that if I asked Jesus to save me from sin, I had to go to heaven that moment. Now, this is really funny to me for a couple of reasons. First, I apparently never stopped to ask the question, well, why are all of you still here then? Why haven't you asked Jesus to take you to heaven? I didn't think that through. I guess I thought that they were wanting me to go first. I really don't know. But secondly, it's really interesting to me how I thought that the gospel was primarily something for after we die. And we'll probably get into this more in a future episode, but the Bible is actually very clear in my mind that eternal life is something we possess today. The gospel reunites us to God and gives us eternal life during this life on earth. 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's present tense. You have eternal life. And John is writing this letter because he wants to make sure that they know that they have it right now. This is something we currently possess. Even the idea of going to heaven when we die is an interesting one. Yes, I believe that we do go elsewhere other than this earth when we die. Paul seems to imply that in Philippians and in 2 Corinthians. We do go to heaven. But the final picture that we are left with in the Bible is one where heaven and earth join together. They kiss. Revelation 21, 1 through 3 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God.'" This is how we are supposed to think about the hope of the gospel. The holy city, New Jerusalem, descending from heaven, landing on earth. That image is supposed to communicate to us, I think, that heaven and earth become one, that God will dwell with us. We don't go elsewhere to dwell with God. God comes to us to dwell with us. Because Jesus died and rose from the dead, we will one day walk a perfected earth, an earth which heaven has invaded and totally conquered. The kingdoms of the earth will become the kingdom of God. The idea is that this world, the one that you walk on, that your feet will touch today, will be transformed. Not that we will be whisked away to another world, to another planet, to another galaxy, to another dimension. Now, I absolutely do not blame my family for this early misunderstanding of mine. It's something that is just in the air in evangelical churches. We are kind of taught to explain the gospel as primarily being something that takes effect post-death, but I just don't think that that is true. The whole story is also funny because I have recently realized that I am somewhat terrified of death, far more than anyone should be who believes in the resurrection. And it's so interesting to look back and realize that even as a little kid, that fear was in me. I'm still learning today how to get over that fear. And the reason I want to get over that fear is what Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 say. It says that Jesus partook of flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So pay attention to what was said there. It says that we are held in lifelong slavery through our fear of death. When we live afraid of death, we are slaves. When we live in fear of dying, we cannot truly live in the present moment. So one of the reasons Jesus died is so that we could live without fear in total confidence. So that's what I learned about God from my early childhood. Next, I want to talk about what I learned about God from Awana. Just a few years after I was initially saved, I did eventually ask Jesus to save me. I was able to understand that it wasn't that moment that I died. But within a few years, I joined Awana. It stands for Approved Workmen Are Not Ashamed. They're an awesome youth ministry. I was part of Awana since I was a kindergartner all the way up till I graduated high school. And they really focus in on Bible memorization. I honestly don't remember very much of the lessons that I ever learned there. You know, they have Bible lessons and stuff, but that wasn't the main benefit for me. The main thing that they did for me was force me to memorize a ton of scripture. Once you reach middle school, they also do Bible quizzing competitions. Bible quizzing was the first thing that I really unleashed my full competitive nature on. There were local competitions as well as national ones. And when I didn't win, I would sometimes cry about it, even in high school. I genuinely don't think anyone studied as long or as hard as I did. I remember one year where we finished up one tournament. It was like at the end of the year. That was kind of the last thing. And within 1 week, I was already preparing for the next one. So my motives weren't always the best. It was a little hyper-competitive at times, but it filled my mind with scripture, and the impact of that on me is incalculable. Another thing they did really well was just teaching basic definitions of Bible words. I think of terms like justification, and it was these short definitions that they taught you, like to make righteous. That's what justification means. It means to make righteous or to declare righteous. And those definitions would be in there, and it was part of our curriculum that we had to recite those definitions the same way we had to recite the Bible verses. And I remember getting to college and in my theology classes there, you know, there would be some confusion among some of us what some of these terms meant. And it clicked in those moments how helpful Awana had been, even before I really knew what to make righteous or to declare righteous really meant. I didn't grasp the full significance of that, but the framework had been planted in my mind much earlier through Awana. Now, one thing in particular that really impacted me was at an Awana camp that I went to. It was a lot of fun, there was a lot of games and all of that, but the biggest influence on me was the man who taught the morning Bible hour for the boys. And for the life of me, I can't remember his name, and I can't remember how old I was either. It was either middle school or junior high. But what influenced me so much was how seriously he took us, even when we were little. He would ask us questions, and he would remain quiet until he got an answer. He wouldn't allow us to just give simple answers either. He wanted us to get the right answer. And sometimes the silence would feel really awkward. But I remember in me, there was this thing, kind of the gears turning in my mind that said, oh wait, he's not going to let me get away with not thinking right now. He expects me to be able to open up my Bible to whatever passage he wanted me to make sense of and make sense of it myself. He would sometimes have us break up into groups and analyze the book of Jude, for example, and then come back and explain to him the outline of the book and what Jude, the original author, was arguing and what his main points and subpoints were. It was incredible. And he taught me not so much about God directly, but he taught me that I can learn about God for myself. It's a really sad thing to me that so many people feel like they are reliant upon their Bible teachers, whether it be pastors or podcasts that they listen to, maybe even like this one, to be able to learn about God. You can do it on your own. You can pick up a Bible and read it and study it and think about it. And it will take work. You know, my early interpretations, I think of when I was in high school, and I would sit each night with my Bible and I would read it, sometimes for a long time, and I would take these notes, and I've gone back to these notes, and they were awful sometimes. I said some stuff that was just flat out wrong. I was trying to make connections between stuff in the Old Testament to stuff in the New Testament. My heart was in the right place. I was trying to see how Jesus left his mark on the entirety of Scripture and all of that. And so my heart was good. Some of my observations were correct, but some of it was dead wrong. And I'm just encouraging you, I'm giving you the permission to be dead wrong, to try to understand Scripture for yourself, to read it, to try to understand what exactly is this author arguing for in this portion of the book. So those were the main things that I learned about God from Awana. And the third main thing, the last thing I'll talk about here that really stands out to me from my childhood was when I was baptized. I was 8 years old, I believe, so about 4 years after I was initially saved, and I have no memory of the decision-making process, whether I asked to be baptized, whether my parents just asked me. I have no memory of that at all. I just remember the day. It was a warmish day, and the church we were a part of was doing baptisms in the American River. And for those of you in the area, it was actually up at Lotus Park, which is in Northern California, where I still sometimes play Ultimate Frisbee with some of my friends. But the main thing I remember when I was baptized was that I was absolutely convinced that God came and met me in that moment in a truly unique way. It wasn't an audible voice. God didn't speak to me some type of prophecy or whatever, but he was there, and he let me know that he was there, and he communicated to me that I was deeply, deeply loved. And I remember just coming out of the water and feeling like, this is all true. This is, God is here with me, and he loves me, and nothing, nobody can ever take that away from me. And this really is the main thing I remember from childhood as a whole. My favorite verse as a kid was Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This verse used to amaze the little young version of me. We didn't have to stop being sinners before Jesus died for us. Just that thought alone, the idea that God's love for us cannot waver, that it remains constant regardless of what he do, that he would die for us no matter what, that was remarkable to me as a child. And as an adult, I want to get to that point again of just marveling at the fact, wait, God loves me, but I'm a sinner. Yes, that's the point. That's what we're supposed to get from it. So I'm extremely thankful to my family and to Awana. I don't always remember the details of exactly what they said or what they taught me, but I grew up knowing that God's love was totally free and unconditional. It was the first lesson I learned about God, that God is love. Yet it is, at the end of the day, the hardest lesson to learn. I don't think any of us fully accept and embrace God's love for us. If we really could learn to fully trust God. When he says, I love you with an everlasting love, that I treat you with compassion and mercy, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. If we could believe God when he tells us those things, I think the power of sin in our lives would instantly drop. Yet the whole point of sanctification, which is simply the process of growing as a Christian once we're saved, that whole process is trying to weed out all of the weeds of legalism that live in each of us. There is always another layer of unbelief that has to be torn through. In this life, we never fully eradicate that all too human impulse to want to impress God by doing the quote right things. And this all makes me think right now, kind of preaching at myself, Galatians 3, 2 and 3. Paul asks this. He says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He's putting out two options, and he's saying, which one was how you began this whole journey with Jesus? There's hearing with faith and just believing what God says, and there's this trying to work and do works in your fleshly power. And a lot of us began well. We began knowing it was all by faith, not by works, all by grace, not by impressing God. But at some point along the way, we think, okay, sure, God might accept me by grace, but he only really loves me if I do X, Y, and Z. Or some of us might think of it this way. Sure, God might love me just because of what Jesus did, but he doesn't like me unless I do these other things. And this is where I've personally learned to tie in some of those lessons from childhood. For better or for worse, none of us are able to love our children well. We all love conditionally at times. And we assume God is like that. We assume God's love really is conditional, when at bottom, God accepts us and he brings us into his fold just when we ask. It is the lowest bar of entry that's possible. You have no control of God's love. You can't control it. That's what the legalist is always trying to do. The legalist inside of us is always wanting to control God and say, no, listen, you owe me something now. I earned it. But no, you have no control of God's love. He is going to love you no matter what you do. He's crazy. And the mark of a crazy person is that you can't reason with them. God is going to love you whether it makes sense to you or not. So as I look back over the early years of my life, one verse keeps coming to mind. It's Colossians 2:6. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So as you received him, the manner in which you received Jesus, that is the way you're supposed to walk, the way you're supposed to live your whole life. So how did you receive Jesus? In total faith, resting in him, bringing nothing at all to the table. Walk that way, live that way, now and forever. We never graduate from needing to learn how to accept God's unconditional love. Thank you for listening to this show. If you like it, please leave a review and a rating on iTunes or wherever you listen to podcasts. It will help other people find the show. Peace.